in a particular context that gives, I think, remarkable weight to what the apostle says to these elders, these presbyters of the church in Ephesus. So we'll read from verse 17 of Acts chapter 20. Paul has all but concluded his third missionary journey. He is heading for Jerusalem. He is conscious of what costs and sufferings lie before him. But he is undaunted, for he is a man under authority. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not count my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night and day to admonish every one of you with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things, I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" An occasion like this today is a significant moment in the life of a Christian congregation. You have, by popular vote, decided that Rob Coker and Jamie Pister should be added to the eldership of this congregation. Your popular vote, I trust, was no more than a confirmation of what God the Holy Spirit was saying to the church through his word. This is a significant occasion. A church will rarely, if ever, rise above the spiritual character and quality of its elders. As it goes with the elders of the church, so it goes with the church in general. And that's something that should cause us deep self-reflection. And Paul is writing, speaking these words, and Luke is recording them for us, that we might understand what it is that God looks to see in the lives of those men that he has set apart for this vital and responsible ministry in the life of his church. And here are the non-negotiables that the Apostle Paul lays upon these elders from the church in Ephesus. Paul had spent upwards of 3 years in Ephesus. He had taught them publicly, he tells us, and from house to house. The whole counsel of God, he spared them nothing. All that God had made known in his word and by the direct ministry and revelation of the Holy Spirit to his apostles, Paul made known to them. He held nothing back. And for 3 years, with tears, he tells them, he ministered to them. Paul doesn't actually reach the burden of what he says, wants to say to these elders in Ephesus until the 28th verse. From verse 17, you have, if you know any English grammar, you have a protasis, that which precedes. And then from verse 28, you have an apodosis, that which completes. And one of the questions we need to ask before we delve into this 28th verse is this: what really is the function of verses 17 to 27? Why is Paul telling them these things that they know, that from house to house and publicly he taught them the whole counsel of God? Why is Paul telling them this? Why does he go on to tell them that he coveted no man's gold, silver, or apparel? Well, the answer, I think, is very simple. Paul is deeply conscious that the weight of an admonition rests upon the weight of the sacred character that gives it. Paul is not blowing his own trumpet here. He's not saying, look at me, haven't I done well? He is simply speaking out of a life that God has been pleased to bless to the life of his church. And Paul is modeling for these elders in Ephesus what it means for them to be an overseer, an episkopos, in the life of the church of Jesus Christ. He wants them to understand that the life of an elder is not principally and certainly not principially marked by the responsibilities he exercises, but by the godliness of the character he exhibits. And that's why you have this preamble from verse 17 to verse 27. That these men might, as it were, see modeled before them that the duties and responsibilities of eldership are nothing but the overflow of the sacred weight of character that God has formed and forged in a man's life. Now, perhaps you're thinking, as you're sitting here this morning, well, this is all very well for Rob and Jamie and maybe the other elders who are here, but what about me? But you see, we're in this together. You have been given the tremendous responsibility before God of saying, these men, we believe, you, Lord, have given to this church that they might lead us, love us, shepherd us, care for us, and teach us the word of the Lord and the whole counsel of God, that we might grow up into Christ. And that's why the New Testament is insistent that local churches respect their elders, even obey their elders. Not only when they think the elders are right, they'll get it wrong. And in the past, they've got it wrong. And they'll continue to get it wrong till they draw their last breath. But your calling is not simply to say, well, because I think you're right, I've fallen to line with you. But God has set you over me in the Lord for his glory and for the good of his church. There may be times when that's a struggle to do. And maybe there will be times your elders will have to come to you and say, brothers and sisters, we have sinned. We have failed you. We've made decisions that were not wise and godly in retrospect. We ask your forgiveness. Please God, they will have the grace to do that. But the simple point I'm making in this introduction is that we're in this together. Churches flourish as elders out of a sacred weight of character carry out the detailed responsibilities that God has laid upon them in the gospel. And congregations flourish when they pray for their elders. Think how often Paul writes in his letters, pray for us, pray for us. These are poor men that you've chosen to be elders. And the other three are no better. They're poor men. We're all poor men. Bill Schweitzer, myself. At our best, we are poor men. Frail children of dust and feeble as frail. At our best, that's what we are. And they need and we need your prayers, your love, your support, your encouragements. And so Paul, having preambled himself, says in the 28th verse, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. He's calling them in this verse to consider five things. And then there's a sixth thing I want to conclude with. He first of all says, consider yourselves. Pay careful attention, or take heed, therefore, to yourselves. Now, there is a little debate to be had over precisely what Paul is calling these men to do. Is he saying to them, and the structure of the words will bear this meaning, is he saying to them, as a body of elders, be careful as to how you go about your work. Pay careful attention to yourselves. It's possible that he's calling these men to act collegially and corporately, and to do so in a spirit of mutual reciprocity and admonition. It's possible he's saying to them that as men who have been bound together to the oversight of the people of God, you're to be responsible to one another, you're to be answerable to one another, accountable to one another. But I do think it's more likely he's saying something a little different from that. He's saying, pay careful attention to yourselves. He's using a reflexive pronoun. And he's saying to each of these men, here's where you begin to exercise your calling as an elder. Take care to yourself. What is he saying here? Well, Paul, I think, is simply very conscious of how weak and how temptable these men are. And he's saying, if you're going to be of any significant usefulness to the church of God in Ephesus, you need to be men who pay careful attention to themselves, who realize that you are always but a breath away from committing apostasy. You think, well, that's very strong. I don't think Rob or Jamie or Will or the others are a breath away from committing apostasy. From among your own number, men will arise, says the apostle. Or think of David. Do you think if you had said to King David the moment before he glanced at Bathsheba, do you think if you had said to David, David, in a heartbeat, you're going to all but apostatize from the living God, commit adultery, bring disgrace and dishonor to your family and to the church of God in the world, he would have had your head. How could I do such a thing and sin against God? David was a man after God's own heart. And in a moment, in an unguarded moment, at the time when kings go off to war, 2 Samuel 11, he was dallying. In an unguarded moment, he was ensnared. And he was never the same again. Now the Lord is rich in mercy. David was forgiven. You know the 51st Psalm. But David was never the same man again. Brothers, pay careful attention to yourselves. Pay careful attention to the possibility that ere this day is over, you will have fallen badly. Satan is full of wiles, says Paul to the Corinthians. He's full of stratagems. He is seeking your downfall at this very moment by virtue of the fact you've been set apart for public leadership in the Church of Jesus Christ. You're increasingly now more in the crosshairs of Satan's endeavors to bring the Church of God low in the eyes of the world. Pay careful attention to yourselves. You're not as spiritual as you think you are. You're not as spiritual as your wives think you are. You're not as spiritual as this church thinks you are. That's true for all of us. Remember our Lord's almost his last words to his disciples. What did he say? Watch and pray, lest you who have been for 3 years with God incarnate, who have heard the words of the living God from the mouth of the living God, lest you fall into temptation. And then he says, secondly, consider all the flock, all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Notice the little word all. We don't have time to deeply explore these words, but notice the little word all. The Church of Jesus Christ is a remarkably diverse people. There are the strong and there are the weak. There are the rich and there's the poor. There are those who are a delight to be with, and there are those who are a struggle to be with. The church is made up of those who are pressing on and those who are going back. The church is made up of the young and of the old. The church is made up of people who are a complex of enigmas. Some who delight to tell you all that's going on in their mind and hearts, and others who are closed up and who take years of patient care just to have them prized open a little. And Paul says, pay careful attention to all the flock. That's a demanding thing, isn't it? There are those we are more naturally drawn to temperamentally. There are those that we find their company and conversation congenial. They're able to discourse with us and talk with us intelligently about the works of Jonathan Edwards or the works of John Owen, and we think this is great, we go to visit and we can't wait. And Paul says, take care of all the flock. That's a demanding thing. And you need regularly to be asking yourself, am I caring for all the flock? Or am I caring more particularly for those who find me more congenial and amenable? All the flock. Wish we had more time to spend just teasing that out, but we don't. All the flock. Number three, consider that you are one of the flock. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which, or among which, the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Congregation of Second Presbyterian Church, these men who will be ordained in a few moments' time have been called to be shepherds of this congregation. But I need to tell you this, they are sheep before they are shepherds. They're not shepherds who are sheep. They are sheep who are shepherds. And they're part of the flock. Paul, interestingly, and he's very careful with his prepositions, isn't he? He could have said, and rightly said, over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. And he does that on another occasion. But here he says, in which. You're one of the flock. You're as needful of shepherding as anyone else. And the congregation need to know that. These men are not spiritual supermen. They need your encouragement, your prayers, your support, your help. Make their ministry among you a joy, as the letter to the Hebrews puts it. Make their visits to you delightful. Tell them what a joy it is to have them come and exercise care and oversight over your life and soul. Give them access into your life. Allow them to minister the balm of Christ and maybe at times the admonitions of Christ. But they do it first not as shepherds who are sheep, but as sheep who are shepherds. And I think that transforms the dynamic of pastoral care. But then fourthly, consider the astonishing privilege of your calling. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. The congregation voted for you, but please God, they were simply confirming the choice of the Holy Spirit. Now here's a question. I'd love to spend some time on this. Why does Paul say, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, and not Christ or the Father? Now, of course, what one person does, they all do. The works of the Trinity are indivisible. But why does he mention the Holy Spirit? Would you not think it more logical, more natural, in which the Lord Jesus has made you overseers to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood? Well, I think there are a number of reasons why I think Paul, we're not told, mentions the Holy Spirit in particular. But I've wondered as I've reflected on that whether this is the reason, one of the reasons anyway. In John 16, what does Jesus say the great new covenant ministry of the Spirit is? To bring glory to him. Not to bring glory to himself. Jim Packer uses this very vivid illustration that when you're walking through Cambridge, you come in the centre of the city to King's College and the world-renowned King's Chapel. It's one of the most magnificent buildings you could ever look at. And when you pass at night, the floodlights on the ground all illuminate this magnificent structure built over a period of 100 years from about 1430 to 1530. It's stunning. But when you're walking past, you're not looking at the flood lamps, the floodlights. You're looking at the building. You would be really perplexed if you saw someone admiring the flood lamps and not admiring the building. You would think, you're not getting it, are you? And the great ministry of the Holy Spirit, the self-effacing ministry of the Holy Spirit, is to bring glory to Christ. And one of the great ways by which the Spirit brings glory to Christ is by seeing his bride beautified and cared for and cherished and loved. There are few things that gratify me more when I'm away, and I'm not away that much from Cambridge, but when I am away, to know that Joan is being cared for by others. The Holy Spirit gives to the church men who will, under God, beautify the church and make the bride of Christ the more elegantly prepared to meet her husband on the day of God. John Owen has a stellar treatise in volume 2. Communion with God. You know, if you're going to read Owen, don't start with volume 6, Mortification. That's where, don't start there. Don't start where I started with volume 10. Start with 1, 2, or 3. Glory of Christ, communion with God, and the Holy Spirit. And then, I remember the first time I read the section in volume 2, where he talks about communion with Christ and grace. And he has statements like this, if I can paraphrase, I don't quite think I can quote it perfectly. He says, the Lord Jesus Christ anticipated from all eternity communion with the saints. And when I first read that, I thought to myself, I can parse all the words in that sentence. I don't think I know what it means. From all eternity, the Lord Jesus Christ anticipated with relish communion with his church. That's how much he prized the church and why he shed his blood for the church, that they might be his bride. And the Holy Spirit wants to see that church beautified. And brothers, the Holy Spirit has called you to this work, to be instruments in his hand for the beautifying of the bride of Christ. And then fifthly, consider how precious this people is to God, which he obtained with his own blood. Which he obtained with his own blood. If the church was worth his blood, it is worth your effort. And I want to say to you, brothers, and I've thought long about whether I should say this, but I'm going to say it. I want to say this to you at this moment. If the church is not worth your best efforts, be honest before God now and to say, I need to leave this office aside. If it's not worth your best and highest efforts, then all honour to you. Lay the office aside. Maybe for another day, it was worth his blood. It was worth the bloodshedding of the Son of God made flesh. It was worth him coming into the world to be despised and rejected of men. It was worth him hanging as a spit-dripping curse on Calvary's cross. He expended his all. And he expended his all for the church. If it was worth his blood, it is worthy of your highest efforts. That's easy to say, I know. There are times when the work of an elder is sweet and untroubled, and there are other times when it ain't. Sleepless nights, tears, saying to your wife that you would love to spend time with, I'm sorry, I have to be out again. And when you're tempted to trim the edges a little, think on this. He shed his blood for these people. That doesn't just mean, of course, he died for this people. It meant he went through the agonies of unimaginable hell-afflicted torment for these people. They were worth his blood. Not because there was any innate worthiness in them. Why then did he shed his blood for them? Because the Father gave them to him. They were elected of the Father, bestowed on him by the Father. I found a bride for you, my son. The most glorious arranged marriage in all of history. Consider how precious this people is to God. My brothers, if this congregation is anything like mine or Bill's in Gateshead, there'll be times you'll be deeply frustrated. Deeply frustrated, unspeakably frustrated, and when you are, do what Augustine did to his secretary Alypius, who, when he heard people calumniating Augustine and saying all kinds of things against him, he began to fulminate. And Augustine said, Alypius, we're all washed in the same blood. Washed in the same blood. That's not a cure-all. But it's a reminder to us that that's where we start our pastoring. These are people washed in the precious blood of the Son of God made flesh. I better handle them with care. And then there's a sixth thing to consider. Verses 30 and 31, just in a moment. Where he says, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. From among your own selves. You think, well, but not second prayers. We're a very well-taught congregation. We are Westminster Calvinist Christians to the core of our being. Paul was speaking to men that as an apostle of Jesus Christ he had taught for 3 years. Better men than you and far better than me have for many years given fair impressions of being something only ultimately to betray themselves as wolves in sheep's clothing. From among your own selves. And that's why we need to be watchful and answerable and accountable to one another. That's why we need to be aware of the various theological currents that are swirling around the church and be abreast of them and know what might be deleterious and harmful to the people of God. And brothers, the way you best keep your doctrine pure, let me put it as starkly as I can, the best way to keep your doctrine pure is not by banging on about the Westminster Standards, which I love and subscribe ex animo simplicitor. The best way to keep your doctrine pure is to love the Lord Jesus Christ. Because though we speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, we're like sounding brass and clanging cymbals. Of course, you don't juxtapose the two. They're not mutually exclusive. Of course, they're not. But guard yourselves against the aridity of formal doctrinal confession. Draw close to Christ. Saturate your lives in the grace of the Lord Jesus, so that out of a sacred weight of character, what you say will be taken seriously and taken to heart. May God increasingly make you men. And the church, in my judgment, has chosen very well. May he make you the men that he called.